Good morning, everybody. My name is Clint Miller, and both my wife, Elizabeth, and I would like to welcome all of you to the second annual Northwest Conference for Christian Reconstruction. Can all of you hear me okay? We're very gratified to have so many people. I think this year we have more than twice what we had at last year's conference. And I know that some of you have come from very distant places. I think there are some people from Florida here today, and also Alaska, and some places in between as well. Our first break will be at 10:30 for 30 minutes, and coffee and tea, and I believe cookies also will be served here in this room. Lunch will be served at 12:30, and then we will meet back here at 1:30. Another 30-minute break is scheduled at 3, and then at 5 o'clock we will set it aside for some questions, and at 5:30 we will officially adjourn, but we will be able to stay in the room for 30 minutes or so, maybe a little bit longer, just to talk among ourselves. I should mention where restrooms are located. Some of you have probably already found them, but if you go down the steps outside the entryway to the ballroom and turn right, there is a sign that points downstairs to the restrooms. And there also are a set of restrooms upstairs on the mezzanine. Our purpose for these conferences continues to be to bring people interested in Christian Reconstruction together under God to learn, to discuss, and to meet and pray together. We plan to continue the conferences and anticipate future ones to be on law, the family, education, the church, health and medicine perhaps, and government. Last year I mentioned at the beginning of the conference that we in the Northwest are blessed by a very beautiful environment that is marred perhaps only slightly by erupting volcanoes, but that spiritually it has been very dormant. We still have our erupting volcanoes. In fact, something happened yesterday, I guess. I'm not exactly sure what, at Mount St. Helens. And we also pray and hope that God's cause is steadily strengthening here. There are many books for sale, which I think all of you are aware of at this point, down at this end of the room. And we hope you have time during the breaks to peruse these. The second volume of Dr. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law, called Law and Society, is just off the press, as is also another book by him called The Roots of Inflation. If any of the books are sold out during the day, which I imagine some of them will be, we will have a notebook down there where you can sign up. And we'll see that that gets sent down to Chalcedon. Also, we encourage you to look among the literature in the tables adjacent to the book tables. There are some really interesting items there, and including some information on the Chalcedon Tate Ministry also. Okay, at this time, I would like to ask Mr. Joe Green to step forward, and he will give the invocation.
Shall we pray? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we assemble to hear your servants today, we delight to acknowledge you as the only true and living and sovereign God. Now, our Father, we confess that we have a great deal to learn, a great deal of land to possess in our walk with you, a great deal of learning as to how to live out our profession of faith in Christ, to the end that you might be honored in each of our lives, as we have one bond in your Son, our Redeemer. We pray that you will bless this day's teaching and ministry to the deepening of our walk with you. Help us, O Lord, and now, with thanksgiving to you for this opportunity to meet together, we commend our way. We ask for your blessing upon our speakers, your use of them to the honor of your name. Be with us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, and at this time I'd like to call upon Judge Beers, who will introduce our first speaker. Judge Beers.
What a joyous occasion, and all the people said,
Amen.
The question came to my mind is, how does one properly introduce our next speaker, our first speaker? How do we decently recognize and acknowledge the fact that within his lifetime he has written and published nearly 30 books, innumerable monographs and articles, the majority of the latter appearing from time to time in the Chalcedon Reports and the Chalcedon Position Papers? How do we express our gratitude for his unselfish attitude in not only permitting the reproduction of the copywritten work of his hands, but also actively encouraging its widest distribution by others in their own spheres of influence? What can be said in an adequate manner about his courage and his aggressiveness in accepting and acting upon the challenge that God gave to Ezekiel in the 22nd chapter, where he was seeking a man to stand in the gap? And in Isaiah in the 6th chapter, when he sought a messenger to carry his clear word to the people? How do we present one whose strength is in quietness and confidence in the Lord, and whose life manifests this truth? Well, maybe in a sense, to paraphrase our speaker's own words, it will not be done acceptably with pious gush. Rather, we can do it by pointing out that Dr. Rush Dooney's life manifests that which the Lord speaks to us in Psalms 37, verses 23, 24, 30, and 31. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. It's trite to say that it's a pleasure to introduce Dr. Rufus John Rush Dooney. It is a blessing to me to be able to do this.
Our subject in this first session is how the Christian will reconquer through economics the problem and the very great hope. We shall be laying the theological foundations in this first session so that we can consider the problem more carefully in the subsequent hours. I think it is obvious that economically we are in trouble. That economically our country and the world today represents an entrenched stupidity. The extent to which our world has drifted off into bureaucratic and statist insanities comes home to me constantly as I go to courtrooms where churches, Christian schools, Christian parents, and Christian school children are on trial. Earlier this week, I was not entirely sure I was going to make it here because I was in Texas to testify at a trial, and the air traffic in the state was halted by tornadoes, which were all around the state, were not dissipating, had disrupted all air traffic, and to confound matters even worse, my flight reservations were on Braniff. But at the trial, I saw what I have seen again and again, the extent to which our modern world order has departed from sanity. The church was on trial because in their nursery for their Sunday morning worship services and for their Monday through Friday nursery school, they had not only failed to secure a license from the state, which on principle they refused to do, but they had in that nursery an innocent bowl of goldfish. They were cited for that bowl of goldfish because there was no veterinary doctor's certificate on the wall behind the gold to indicate that that species of animal life had been examined by a doctor and properly inoculated. And for that, a church was in court. Now, it's people like that who are giving us the economics we have. So we should not be surprised at what we are getting. Before we embark on the theological foundations, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture that is particularly relevant. As I do, I'd like to call attention to the fact that this passage, like so much else in the Bible, has been filtered to us through centuries of Hellenic thought, of the philosophy and faith of ancient Greece. We cannot understand Greek thought if we fail to appreciate the fact that for the Greeks, the world of mind or spirit was a higher realm and the material world a lower and inferior realm. We are often told about Greek science and Greek inventions. What we are not told is that the men who produce those inventions were almost invariably slaves brought in from other countries, given Greek names, who produced everything worthwhile in Greece. Because for any good Greek to deal with things that were in the realm of matter and practicality was emphatically lower class. Now to this parable in Luke 16, 1-13, which a century ago Dean Alford said was perhaps the most misunderstood parable in Scripture and certainly one of the most misunderstood texts. To read. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses, that is, give me positions. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, the term mammon of unrighteousness was an idiom of the day, which we have in English today as filthy money, because it was commonly regarded as filthy. And the term mammon of unrighteousness is exactly the same term. That they may receive you unto everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon in dealing with money, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now, first of all, this is called the parable of the unjust servant, or the unjust steward. That is very wrong. He was not unjust. The parable never says so. He was wasteful. And there is a difference. He was not a competent steward, by and large. The Lord ordered an accounting. The steward, to prepare for employment after his discharge, went over all the accounts receivable and discounted them by about 50%. As a result, he had a great many very grateful people all over the community, men of substance. He had assured himself of a position with them after his discharge. Now comes the matter that is surprising to so many people. Why did the Lord commend the man? Why did he praise him? Why does our Lord say, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light? And why, even though he says you cannot serve both God and money, he also says you must learn how to use it wisely, or else who will trust you, including God, with anything else? Our Lord's point is a commendation of practicality and of prudence. Our Lord commends practicality, and he condemns an otherworldliness that pays no attention to matters of practicality and of money in this world. It tells us something about our culture, which is still very Hellenic, Greek, in its character, in that although every one of us, beginning as children, deal with money, with economics, at no stage in our education, K through 12, nor in 999 universities and colleges out of 1,000, is economics ever required. Perhaps we should be grateful for that, because what is taught as economics is certainly not deserving of that name. But it tells us something about our lack of reality. In fact, the two key subjects that we have to deal with all our lives, law and economics, are at no point required of any student. Is it any wonder that modern man is incompetent as he faces the world? Is it any wonder that our politicians face the pressing problems of our time with incompetence? Or that with Social Security likely to be bankrupt by next year, August, we have so many men in Washington insisting the problem does not exist. All that needs to be done, they say, is to make an appropriation out of the general fund. Well, what's happening to the general fund? Our Lord commends practicality. Our Lord requires a faithful stewardship of money from us. Not on the same terms as the steward, but he says the steward knew what money could do for him. And we need to recognize what money, what economics means to us. If we do not, we are building disaster into our lives, into our institutions, and into our countries. Now, there are two approaches to economics, two basic approaches. One is humanistic. It is a do-it-yourself world, a multiverse, not a universe. There is no law. There is no order in the universe. And man, therefore, can create by fiat everything in his world. And so we have fiat money, we have fiat economics, we have fiat laws. Laws that have no relationship to the moral order in the universe. In every area of life, the humanistic fiat governs us today, and it is a prescription for disaster. Last week I was in Washington, D.C., and I heard a congressman say at our council meeting, it was Congressman Jack Kemp, and he spoke of the coming monetary crisis. And he made this statement: either we will monetize gold, or very soon gold will demonetize the paper dollar. That's what we're facing, and very few are aware of it. The other approach to economics and to life generally is theistic, biblical. We have a given order in the universe. We have given laws in every sphere. And if we try to go contrary to those laws, whether they be the laws of physics or of economics, there is built-in disaster in the very nature of things, so that man's only hope is to live in terms of the nature of reality, which is God-created, law-regulated, so that as the ancient Hebrew proverb has it, whoso breaketh a fence, a serpent shall smite him. Meaning that even as fences then were hedge fences, and were a place of birds and of poisonous snakes, because that was where the food was. And anyone who tried to break through a fence in order to let his cows into his neighbor's field was taking a chance of a snake bite. And so, the proverb tells us, likewise, when we break the fence of God's law, we are smitten. And the Bible pronounces blessings and curses upon us for obedience or disobedience to God's law. What we face today is a world economic crisis, among other crises. It is a crisis for the present world order, for the humanistic order, for the world of man-made fiats. And all our current efforts to resolve the growing economic crisis begin and end with the premise that man-made, statist-made solutions are possible. And hence we have more planning, more of man-made fiats, rather than a return to God's order and to freedom. The result is a growing bad news. Last November, we passed in our federal deficit $1 trillion. We have, for this fiscal year and for the budget which is in process now, a likely deficit, no matter what the administration says, of $100 billion. But very competent economists have estimated that it will be, in the calculation of off-budget items, $200 billion. At the same time, there is no money in the banks for you to borrow. They may complain in Washington about high interest rates as though that were a purely artificial device. But the fact is, inflation rates are reflected in interest rates. You're not going to loan out money at a loss. You have a high interest rate if it is more than 1.5% above the inflation rate. If you lower it below 1% above the inflation rate, it's very cheap money. But the banks do not have the money to loan. Why? Because today 80% of the money put into savings accounts is borrowed by the federal government to meet its deficits. 80%. What is left then for industry in the way of capital in order to expand or to develop its operations? Money is not now available for private enterprise. Moreover, the bankruptcies in 1981 were 522,000, and the indications are that in 1982 it will be much higher. Last month, April 15, 18.5 million Americans, according to the Wall Street Journal, filed their income tax reports and paid nothing because they had no money to make their income tax payment. 18.5 million. Meanwhile, you have a growing tax revolt as well, because people simply, whether they agree with the tax revolt or not, have had it and are fed up with what is going on. The farm loan delinquency is approaching 60%. Meanwhile, one area after another is becoming so costly, homes, cars, that they are being priced out of the market for most people. How many people can afford a new home today? In one city, an estimate was made of how many actual homeowners could afford to buy their homes today at the current value of the home. 90% of the homeowners could not afford their homes today. Most young couples are priced out of the new car and new house market, and a lot of us who are older, too. This year, we saw energy costs rise in terms of inflation. And energy is pricing itself out of the market. In areas that are cold, including ours, a lot of us were burning wood because we have wood available. And we're buying long johns or ski underwear in order to avoid turning up the thermostat or turning it on. Meanwhile, because people cannot afford to operate their cars, 50 oil refineries have been shut down, and the rest are operating at 63% of capacity. We have been living in terms of debt, and debt living now is in crisis. By 1980, according to Weiss, the total debt in the United States was $4.4 trillion in bonds, mortgages, and loans. The corporate debt was $1.5 trillion. The federal debt at that time was still $949 billion, and it is now past a trillion. Building mortgages came to $1,362 billion in debt. Add to that the debt of cities, counties, and states. The corporate scene is one of disaster. Of the 500 major corporations, industrial corporations, listed annually by Fortune, 499 have a liquidity crisis. They're head over heels in debt. General Motors, the biggest industrial corporation in the United States. In 1973, of every dollar of net profit, paid out 36 cents to interest. By 1979, still a good year for General Motors, 93 cents out of every dollar of net profit went just to pay interest, not principal. You can see the crisis. And where are they going to borrow more money when 80% of the available money is now taken by the federal government? We have two major trends. One, a tremendous mountain of debt. We have bankrupt nations and bankrupt peoples, and no funds for growth. The stage is set for bankruptcy, a money panic, and a collapse. But second, the federal government is determined to run up greater deficits. President Reagan has called a deficit a good thing. It was bad when he was candidate Reagan, and now as President Reagan running up a deficit, it suddenly has been converted into a good thing. And most Americans are demanding that Washington do something. So we have a built-in prescription for more inflation, as though this were the answer. And so as we face bankruptcy, our attitude is not, we're going to have to pay for our sins, but let us try to defer with more inflation the payoff for our economic sins. The fact of debt is central to our worldwide economic crisis. Men and nations have alike borrowed against the future, and now they are running out of future. The socialist countries have an answer: monetary reform. On a given day, all currencies are exchanged for a new currency, the old rubles for new rubles. At a ratio of 10 to 1, 100 to 1, or whatever the case may be in a particular country. But in time, the new rubles also disintegrate. And countries facing massive inflation want, as countries often do, some kind of cheap answer out of the crisis. Cheap in terms of irresponsibility. We do know that the Falkland Islands have a tremendous oil potential. We need to know also that Argentina went into this with an inflation rate of 148%. And now the people are caught up and patriotic fervor and hatred of Britain. But they have, at the same time, withdrawn their monies from the banks. So interest rates have shot up to 200%. Now think of doing business under conditions like that, because you're looking at what may be the near future. People who are debt-ridden, as most people are today, have a vested interest in more inflation. The free market provides an alternative. Bankruptcies. But it does not eliminate the debt problem. It penalizes others. All debts have social implications and effects. When a factory closes, it is not only the 1,000 men who worked there who are out of work, but the suppliers, the stores where those people traded. The domino effect is considerable. And the sad fact is that while our problem is debt, personal, corporate, and especially federal, statist, most people see more debt as the answer, as the solution, rather than more problem. After all, if you're a corporation and you are paying out 93 cents of every dollar of net profit just in interest on your loans, nothing on the principal, you will want more inflation, because how else are you going to pay off good debts except with bad money? And how else are people who are debt-ridden going to get out of their holes? I was in Michigan 3 weeks ago for a trial. I was there for a week in a great conventional hotel that looked like a morgue. There were so few there. The thing that interested me as I asked people what was happening there was that they said this is worse than the Depression, because the workers then did not have a mountain of debt on their backs. And now everybody owes for everything. And they are scared to death. The captain of the Braniff plane I was on had a house to make payments on and a summer cabin up in the mountains to make payments on, and I don't know what else. Consider his predicament. Multiply it by millions. Proverbs 22, verse 7 tells us, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Both halves of that proverb mean the same thing. And the meaning of the rich there is those who are debt-free. Deuteronomy 15:6 says, "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee." The Bible limits debt to 6 years. And as a general principle, we are told by Paul, "Owe no man anything save to love one another." Debt is basic to inflation. Debt is the product of improvident living on the national and the personal scale. It reorders the economic scene and it penalizes the thrifty and helps the debtor. It alters the moral outlook of a people. It begins in bad morality and it produces even worse morality. The Christian, thus, by way of conclusion, must recognize that God's judgment is inherent in all things. The wages of sin always have been death for persons and for economics. We live in a doomed order. We will be affected. But we must recognize that the judgment, the economic judgment among others that faces us, is from God. And it is a salvation judgment. The ground will be cleared for justice, for righteousness. Second and finally, we must recognize that reconstruction requires recapitalization. And recapitalization, first of all, means that we must capitalize ourselves, not only in terms of gold and silver, house, land if we're farmers, the tools of our trade, but recapitalization is also religious and moral. We must get back to ways of thinking that are oriented to hard money, to work, to thrift, to character, to capitalization across the boards. This is our concern at Calcedon. The creation of a new people to live in a Christian order.